Welcome to Faith and Family, a radio outreach of Family Life Center International. Join Steve Wood and his guests for a lively discussion about your faith and your family. You can become a part of this broadcast by calling toll-free 1-800-994-2050. And now, from Greenville, South Carolina, here's your host, Steve Wood.
Hello, this is Steve Wood, and welcome today to Faith and Family. We've got a huge topic we're going to be talking about today. Our topic is the meaning of life, and that's a big slice of a question. Today, we're not going to be taking your calls because, along with my guests, we're going to be exploring the answer to that question, not just in a theoretical level, but how it might apply to your life, to the life of somebody you know might be struggling with that question. Why am I here? What is my purpose here? It's very interesting. USA Today did a survey, and they asked Americans, if you could directly ask God one question, what would you ask? Over one-third of Americans said they would ask God, what is my purpose here? And it's very interesting. In Christian publishing houses, books are rolling off by the millions on titles regarding life purpose and topics similar to that. There seems to be an incredible hunger at the very moment in history where we've probably never had more books available at more reasonable prices, with the internet almost limitless numbers of facts available, and yet these basic questions seem to be eluding us more than ever. And speaking as a baby boomer, my generation kind of specialized in trying to soak, so to speak, the meaning of life and experience the meaning of life. But in many cases, as the boomer generation is nearing retirement, they still haven't found it. So many. And you may be the person out there right now, today, that you may have perhaps come to the conclusion that the meaning of life cannot be found. And I want to say to you that there is hope. The scripture is very clear that there is a meaning that God has for our life. I'm going to read just a few verses from the Bible, from Psalm 139, starting in verse 13. Listen carefully. For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. Thou knowest me right well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, intricately wrought in the depths of the earth. Thy eyes beheld my unformed substance. In thy book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are thy thoughts, O God. If you have the great blessing to get to heaven, you will not need a Social Security number. You are not some computer digit, impersonal object, but you are a person that the scripture says was made by God, was known by God intimately before you were born. And the church teaches that God has a purpose for each one of our lives, and one of the highest joys in life is finding that purpose. With me here in the studio in Greenville today is my friend Roy Shoman. Roy, welcome to Faith and Family.
Hi, great to be here.
And great to have you back. You've been a very welcome guest in our Florida studios, and I know many of our listeners really appreciated the shows that you have joined us with. Roy is the author of Salvation is of the Jews, and I think I'll start right off with our topic. We've got a big one here. In your own life, this was the turning point of the meaning of life, but before you came to the turning point, set the context in your own life as far as leading up to not having a meaning of life and what that was like.
Sure, I'd love to. I'll obviously only spend a few moments on my conversion story to set the stage for this discussion of the meaning of life. If anyone's interested, there's a more elaborate account in the book Salvation is from the Jews. Anyway, I grew up Jewish, quite religiously Jewish. My parents were Holocaust refugees from Germany, and they were even more religious growing up in Germany. And As a child, I was quite religious and had a strong sense of God's presence. But then I first went to MIT and then Harvard Business School and took to the ways of the world and drifted away. First of all, drifted into sin, which has a great effect on faith. I think it tends to destroy faith. And then drifted away from any faith at all. But I was always obsessed with the question of the meaning of life. And, even as an adolescent choosing a college, in some sense, how do you make an intelligent choice on any of the major life decisions without having a sense of what the meaning of life is? Because you have sort of no compass to use to guide you in making any of these decisions. How do you make an intelligent decision about the moral content of one's behavior, what rules to follow in life? Because there are different voices out there saying, you're supposed to observe chastity and modesty, and other voices saying you're supposed to go for the gusto and, drink life to the dregs and so forth. And how do you make any of these choices without having the fundamental guidepost of what the meaning of life is? So it was always an issue of great concern. But I went through life kind of pushing it in the background and putting a lot of energy into pushing this question into the background. I was successful at MIT. Then I went on to Harvard Business School. I was very successful at Harvard Business School. As a temporary meaning of life, I always had the external goals, to get into a good college, to do well in college, to prepare for a good career and so forth. But here at the point where I'm going to pick up the story, I was about 32. I had become a professor at Harvard Business School at 29. I had been very successful in all of the external goals, which I had kind of used as a substitute meaning of life.
So once you had achieved those goals, you felt that somehow it would start becoming clear what the meaning of life is?
Or somehow I just imagined that achieving those goals would be a fulfillment of the meaning of life.
I think that's a very, very common notion. I mean, a lot of people weren't as successful as young as you were and maybe now are hitting their 40s or 50s and discovering that after a whole stretch of a working corporate career or something like that.
Yeah, but I think it happens all over the place. I mean, I think a lot of young women might think that, being married and having a family will be the meaning of life. I think most people have a kind of a imagination in the back of their minds, which very often is simply an external goal. It may be a legitimate waypost on the way to fulfilling one's life, but it isn't the end in itself. And so once they reach it, they're filled with a kind of inner despair.
Now, if I can, before you get into the turning point here, too, let's talk just a little bit. You went to two good colleges, obviously rich in learning experiences and everything. Was that helping the students find their meaning of life?
I remember at both schools, most of the late night discussions, if they weren't about hedonism and doing the wrong things, they were in this angst about the meaning of life. To the point where I remember being in a little clique at MIT where we basically decided, aha, we know the meaning of life. The meaning of life is to live in such a way that you're not bothered by not knowing the meaning of life, which, of course, is an invitation to hedonism and the basest pleasures.
All right. Let's move on with your story then. There is obviously a growing emptiness as you made the achievements. The meaning wasn't there.
That's right.
Go on.
So I find myself, I'm 32 at the time, and really in despair because there's no more external goal to strive for, nothing more to hope for in terms of my relationship with the world, and life has no meaning, and there's nowhere to look for meaning. Remember, at this point, I was not only not Christian, not Catholic, but not religious, so I didn't have that framework to turn to.
Can I interject just a second? Because I'm a little concerned with a listener, and even myself right now, because I went through a spell like that in my own life. And I would describe my own experience not quite as desperation, but it was serious. I was a very happy-go-lucky person, but when I started thinking about these questions and didn't think an answer was readily available, it wasn't a pleasant experience. And sometimes maybe as Christians, we know what our purpose is, and we don't have proper compassion, sympathy, understanding of what's going on in so many people without this. Describe what it was like for you inside. I mean, what it was really like not to have that.
I would say that there was a in a sense, there was always an almost suicidal despair, except that there would be no point to suicide anyway, because you're going to die eventually anyway. So nothing had any point even doing anything about it. But it was a real bleakness. And I can't separate it from the following issue, which comes into the conversion experience itself, which was a hunger for love. Because I think that viscerally, there's a way in which one has a sense that, love is, in some sense, the meaning of life, feels like the meaning of life. But again, love outside of the presence of God and not connected to God's love, the well's going to run dry. So that too, that kind of intensifies the despair.
All right.
So I found myself in this real kind of existential despair. The only solace I got in those days was being alone in beautiful spots of nature. And so I was walking early one morning in the sand dunes behind the beach on Cape Cod. And I just kind of lost in my thoughts, having been in this grayness, in this blackness, probably nonstop for about 2 years, which had been made worse at the moment because in fact I had sought a kind of surrogate meaning of life in romantic relationships, which all ended disastrously because essentially they didn't have God and the fulfillment of God's purpose on the other end of them. And I was just lost in my thoughts, and I received the greatest grace of my life, which is from one moment to the next, I found myself in the presence of God, seeing my life as though I were looking at my life in the presence of God from after death. And therefore, I saw everything illumined from one moment to the next, in some sense, within the light of the true meaning of life. And from one moment to the next, I knew the answer to everything that I had ever wanted to know the answer to.
I'm sure our listeners are going to say, okay, tell us more. I mean, this lasted for... How long?
Well, it lasted, probably lasted for several hours, maybe an hour and a half, 2 hours. In a sense, it didn't have to last that long because in the first minute, I knew the answer to everything that had really been plaguing me, and the rest was kind of gravy. But I knew from one moment to the next, that we lived every moment of our existence in the presence of God, that we lived every moment of our existence bathed in an ocean of love greater than we imagined or ever hoped for coming from this God, that we were absolutely personally known and loved by this God infinitely, that everything that ever happened to us in life was the most perfect thing that could be arranged coming from the hand of this all-knowing, all-loving God, that everything we did had a moral content that mattered for all eternity. I mean, imagine going from one moment to the next from thinking that life has no meaning to realizing that every minute of life could have infinite meaning that would matter for all eternity, that mattered to God then and that would affect our eternal bliss for all eternity. I mean, you go from one moment of thinking that 70 years on earth has no meaning to, wow, the next 10 seconds has an infinite meaning. And that's true of every 10 seconds. I mean, it was absolutely mind-blowing.
Now, how in the world did this happen? I mean, how would you describe this event, put it in context? I mean, this type of thing has happened, for instance, I'm thinking at the moment, St. Thomas Aquinas, I know towards the end of his life, had some type of experience, direct experience of God's grace in his life that despite the great illumined works and commentaries that he was able to write, just felt that there was so much more, and he got it in a moment. Is that the type of thing that you're talking about here?
I think so. I mean, it was a kind of a intellectual vision, I think it's called, an illumined consciousness, where I could say the thoughts flowed in, but they were more than thoughts. They were observations. I mean, I was seeing these theological truths with my own eyes.
Now, I'm sure there are literally in this country thousands, if not 10,000s, of Catholics who may have grown up in their church, may occasionally go to Mass or whatever, but are still struggling on that front end, like you were, with the meaning of life, and they may be hearing this and saying, well, why did this happen to Roy? How come it doesn't happen to me?
Well, one, I don't have a straight answer to that. But one thing that I'm very aware of is that I had to receive this, in some sense, directly from heaven, precisely because I wasn't a Catholic. And I am, you know, appalled and astonished and delighted and amazed when I, like, open up a Baltimore Catechism and see everything that I had been dying to know the answers to, you know, everything that was driving me into despair, not knowing the answers, laid out there in black and white in language that a fourth grader could understand.
Now, in case we have a lot of Protestant listeners and some folks may have forgotten, the Baltimore Catechism is a very simple, straightforward child's catechism that generations of Catholics were raised on. I think you mentioned to me one question in particular that could almost solve the puzzle,
right,
so to speak.
You started this show saying correctly that all of these people, adults and so forth, are in agony over what's the purpose of my life? Why am I here? Why did God make me? I think the third question in the Baltimore Catechism, question, why did God make you? Answer, God made me to know him, to love him, and to serve him in this world, and to be happy with him forever in heaven.
So here you had what I would describe as a very mountaintop experience, a very special grace from God, a Jewish person kind of lost in, what would you describe yourself, kind of an agnostic type of situation? Or
that's right, yeah.
Okay. And so you get this, but you're saying the same thing, basically. I mean, God kind of got through the concrete in your life to get this to your heart, but this is here for everyone who ever cracked the Baltimore Catechism.
Absolutely. Anyone who opens almost any book written by a saint. I know that the first Catholic book I ever wrote was St. Teresa of Avila, The Interior Castle and Her Life. I mean, it is the fabric of the traditional Catholic dogma and faith, and it's all there. St. Ignatius of Loyola, his first principle and foundation, man is created to praise, reverence, and serve God, and by so doing save his soul. I mean, in some sense, I don't want to say there's nothing else you have to know, but the Catholic Church is the treasure trove of the answer to the meaning of life.
Now, even in that Baltimore Catechism, it seems that, you know, my purpose is basically to direct my life toward God, but you mentioned as part of this revelation is how much God has directed himself towards us. And I read that scripture from Psalm 139, which I think is just a profound scripture that, and the psalmist says, when you get done, how great are thy thoughts? It's almost like they can't fit into my tiny little brain of how much God personally is involved. And you kind of thought you were all alone. And even when you were thinking you were alone or even walking away from God, you're still saying that he still was intimately knowing and involved in all aspects of your life.
I don't remember the verse exactly, but you probably do. The Old Testament verse about being carved on the palm of God's hand.
Mm-hmm.
That there is no more, you know, doting first-time mother with an infant than God is with each of us individually. And, at this time that I had this experience, I was in despair. I had a lot of things happen to me that felt like disasters, like these romantic relationships blowing up and so forth. And I realized in this experience that even though I was in such darkness, even though that I was in such sin, God nonetheless was arranging every circumstance in my life to bring me to him. That everything that ever happened to me, especially the things that had seemed like the greatest disasters at the time, were the most perfectly arranged things that could be coming from, you know, a totally involved, totally loving divine providence, as though you were literally the only person in creation, had God's attention, that his entire attention was on you. And this is true of all of us. And again, this is Catholic doctrine. You can even look at the crucifixion. I mean, that's the best illustration I know. If you want to look at something that from the outside looks like the worst misfortune and disaster, I mean, for instance, Jesus takes 12 disciples, one of them betrays him, you know, sells him for 30 pieces of silver, and he ends up being crucified. If you wanted to see any situation at which you'd say, oh my God, everything's gone wrong, you know, what a terrible outcome, you know, but we know that was the absolute perfect thing from the point of view of divine providence, that it was actually at the heart of the redemption of all mankind. Unfortunately, in this fallen world and in the need for redemption, much of redemption comes from suffering. So much of, essentially much of divine providence is around things which seem very disastrous at the time. But I think it's the bedrock of the faith to see that God is sovereign on his throne and that everything that happens to us is an act of love coming from the hand of God.
Sometimes it's extremely difficult to acknowledge that in the midst of a situation.
Absolutely.
And I know there are many people who actually lose their faith in such situations. Perhaps a distinction needs to be made, though, because some of these things that cause suffering are evil. Somebody murdering a loved one. I mean, that is evil. You can't say that God ordained the murder, so to speak.
Well, that's true, but we do know that the crucifixion, which was about as evil as any act
that
ever was,
that was a murder,
was somehow not a sign of God's absence in the equation.
Okay, yeah. God is in everything. It's very, 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 very difficult, but if we could see the fabric from the other side, what you're saying, what the Scripture says, what the Church says, the fabric has a pattern for our good.
This goes back to the basic meaning of life, right? Because unfortunately or fortunately, the meaning of life on earth is to get to heaven, right? As St. Teresa of Avila said, when we look back from heaven, we will see the worst life on earth, the life of the greatest suffering, the greatest uninterrupted suffering of an entire human life will amount to no more than a night in a bad motel.
Mm.
Because we're going to be in heaven for all eternity. So, I mean, this has to be seen in the context of the ultimate meaning of life, which is to live in uninterrupted perfect bliss for all eternity with God. And it's in that light that our suffering on earth comes.
Now, so actually, I'm probably going to get in trouble for even mentioning this, but, you know, in the Declaration of Independence, you know, the pursuit of happiness is one of our rights as an American, in a sense, but sometimes our pursuit of happiness takes us down roads that leads to profound sorrow and unhappiness. How does happiness relate to this finding purpose and meaning of life?
Well, this is a little bit afield, but I will argue vociferously that in the days of the Declaration of Independence, happiness in English had a different meaning. It meant blessedness.
Ah.
That was the pursuit of blessedness because, you know, several centuries ago, culture was intelligent enough to realize that happiness and blessedness were essentially two words for the same thing. You know, we are happy if we are in God's grace. We are happy when we are blessed by God. You know, sensual pleasures do not bring happiness. And if you don't believe that, just look at the faces on the New York subway, you know, some morning at 8 a.m. or something. I mean, the people most given to sensual pleasures are the ones, you know, who look the most miserable and unhappy. So, you know, if you're going to, and this is something else that came to me in this experience on the beach. I had lived all my life up to that moment entirely selfishly. Okay, I had essentially lived for happiness. I thought maximizing happiness was as close as you could get to a meaning of life. And in one moment I realized, okay, I was being entirely selfish. If I wanted to be entirely selfish and smart about it, I would try to become as great a saint as I could. Because that's where my true self-interest lay. You know?
Okay.
In other words, if you're going to be smart and selfish, you're going to try to be Mother Teresa. Okay? Because she's smart. I mean, I know she's not motivated by selfishness. But if you were going to be smart and selfish, you try to do that. Because that's where your true self-interest lies. So, you know, I think that the goal of happiness that drives you further from God is a goal that that is an illusion. It's a lie. The lie is built into it because there is no happiness there.
And what even about not necessarily living a sinful or sensual life, but thinking like you did that, you know, certain types of achievement, maybe in my business life or corporate life or professional life or fame or if I write a best-selling book or something will bring that purpose and meaning of life. How did this experience change your perspective on all of that?
I had a 10th grade English teacher who at one point said something that never left me. And this was, you know, in the context of being, like, completely secular. But he made a comment about doing things that gave you that warm and gushy feeling inside. And the funny thing about that comment, why it never left me, is I was aware of that warm and gushy feeling inside that you get when you do the right thing. But I didn't know it was God, and I didn't kind of know about the way God worked in the human soul. And that's kind of my response to that question, which is, you know, we all are given different tasks by God. We all have different vocations on earth. And I will maintain that when you are doing the vocation that God gave you on earth, you get a warm and gushy feeling inside from doing it. And it may be to be successful in business. I mean, in other words, your vocation in life might have to do with being, you know, being a father, having a family, supporting the family well, you know, doing well in a temporal terms. And if that's true, you will get a warm and gushy feeling inside from doing what God wants you to do. I know that in my case, I was moving away from God through this temporal success, and therefore I wasn't getting a warm and gushy feeling inside.
Well, trying to have a purpose that's detached from God is not going to lead one where one hopes one would go or end up in pursuing such a life.
Absolutely.
Yeah. What about just the idea, you mentioned having a specific focus and wanting to use your life then in light of, if God made me and he has a purpose for me, I know a lot of people struggle so much that are willing to do that, but just don't have a clue on how one would begin to live that out.
Again, I think that Catholics have a tremendous advantage because they have the teaching of the Church. The first thing one must do is live by God's rules, right, and avoid sin. And as a Catholic, follow the life of the sacraments. There are tremendous kind of instruction manual and guideposts to, intrinsic in being a faithful Catholic, which take you a tremendously long way along that road. And I would say that if you're doing, I mean, it's very hard to fulfill all of the requirements and prescriptions of the Catholic Church faithfully. And if you are, I think, you know, you're already doing an awfully good job.
I recently had someone in my office that was under the impression that God wasn't really guiding them a whole lot. They just came from a very turbulent life background, had a conversion experience, found a great parish, came into the Catholic Church this past Easter, is devouring EWTN radio, and when they're not listening to radio, reading good Catholic books and growing in her faith. And I said to her, "Are you kidding me?"
Exactly.
I said, "You know, 95% of your guidance is already accomplished or being accomplished. You are on the road. You are in the path. You have chosen to live within God's commandments and do the will as expressed in the Church. You submitted yourself to the teaching authority of the Catholic Church. So you're moving. You're talking about, you know, what do I do maybe for a job in the next 6 months or something like that. That's a very important decision, but I think to have the confidence that you have a good shepherd that's already led you down the path, that you already have this. And conversely, I've had people come to me and ask for guidance who they know are disobeying the Ten Commandments and expect God to guide them. You know, like, let's get back on the highway. We'll tell you what exit to take after you get on the path here.
That's right. And there is no higher vocation, there's no higher service to God than simply loving him. I mean, again, from the perspective of all eternity, that's what he created man for. Right? I mean, he doesn't need people. I mean, obviously, we should do the corporal works of mercy and so forth. But he doesn't need people to do anything, right? He owns everything. He's all-powerful. He didn't have to create man in order to get bridges built. He had to create man in order to be loved by, you know, the free, exalted being of man. And that is, in some sense, our ultimate vocation, because in heaven, that will be our vocation, is to love God. And so this woman that you're describing, I mean, you'd get bored to tears watching EW10 all the time if you didn't love God. I mean, it would get pretty old pretty fast. I mean, she's obviously, in some sense, consumed with love of God. And so that, I mean, again, we're living in an age, I think, of activism, where our culture says it's what you do, not who you are. For a long time, my spiritual director was, I was very blessed to have a contemplative monk as a spiritual director. And he you know, he kept saying to me over and over again, because I was in that agony for 10 years before I wrote my book. I mean, here God had given me this great grace. What am I supposed to do with my life? Am I supposed to become a priest? Am I supposed to become a religious? And as I explored each of those things, the doors were closed. And it was like month after month, day after day, I would wake up in the morning and say, okay, I know that I have some purpose in my life in the long run, but I have to get through today. What am I supposed to be doing? And he used to always say to me, remember that what you are is always more important than what you do.
Because you really can't do anything without becoming the person God wants you to be first.
And becoming the person God wants you to be and loving God is ultimately the thing, the only thing that 10 million years from now any of us are going to be called to be doing.
How did your experience in seeing the meaning of life, God's knowledge and love for you, just change your whole approach to living a virtuous life versus sinful behavior and that type of thing? How did that help, or did it help, in that practical day-to-day decisions that every Christian has to make?
Well, it in the long run helped tremendously because as I said, I had, in some sense, I had a magnetic north to my compass for the first time. I mean, the magnetic north was to please God. The truth of the matter is that at the time I was so far from understanding the kind of behavior that displeases God and the kind of behavior that pleases God that he did not show to me all at once everything which would have to change, because I think it would have been more than I would have been able to digest, and maybe more than I would have been willing to give up on, from one moment to the next. But he gradually, step by step, weaned me from all of the displeasing activities that I was attached to. And at the same time, he right away gave me the grace of tremendous consolation doing the activities which were pleasing to him. And that's, of course, a tremendous benefit to the weaning process, because once you get to know the pure joy of serving God and loving God and prayer and so forth, the counterfeit joys offered by the adversary, lose their taste, become kind of cardboard. But it was a weaning process, and it was actually, mea culpa, but several years before I understood, all of the rules of the game. And again, I mean, I know it's not easy to be a cradle Catholic and to be born and raised Catholic, but coming from the outside, there's such a blessing there. Because, you may want to ignore the instruction manual, but at least you're given an instruction manual, and it's the right instruction manual.
What about parents listening, concerned with their children and what they're going to be facing in the college years? It seems too often it's the norm at late adolescence, college, to lose the faith and lose that compass heading. Let's start even with childhood. What could a parent do to try to instill this meaning of life in a child so that they keep it with them as they go through these critical years later on?
Again, I'm speaking from ignorance because I haven't been blessed with marriage or family up to this point, but I can't help thinking that the parents' own love of God is going to be the most important thing. And if the parents are faking their love of God, and if they're faithful Catholics out of a sense of obligation and inner resentment, children have the best falsity detectors I've ever seen.
Sure, they can sniff hypocrisy out several blocks away.
That's right. But if the parent is really moved by the love of God and motivated by the love of God and loves their children in God's love and is trying to, bring them to prayer, because I think family prayer is a very important thing, and evening prayer and nurturing Marian devotion and so forth is very important. And if that's done out of the genuine love of God of the parent, then I think even if the child turns away from it during a period of rebellion, it'll be a truth in the back of their consciousness. And also, it's in the nature of the Blessed Mother, once she has her hooks in you, she's not going to let go too easily. So I think that if it's there, and if it's there from the real thing, then even after a period of rebelliousness, it'll draw the child back. And maybe the child will have to have suffered some, horrible personal situations, you know, in their teens or in their early 20s before they wake up and smell the coffee. But I have a feeling that it'll work in the long run.
I like your advice, though. It sounds right in line with what your spiritual director had said to you, that it's so essential for you to become the person God wants you to be. And as a parent, you always are looking, well, what do I need to do to or for my kids or have them do? But it simply becomes something yourself, which you do have control over. You don't always have that for an older teen, particularly, or a 20-year-old, but you have it in your own life and start it early. Let's move forward in life, because I know George Barna, a Christian pollster, has shown that for teenagers, 13 right through late teens, 18, 19, life purpose is right up there at the top of those things that young people are looking for, Christian, non-Christian, and also college students, which it's almost like everything else hits you so hard at that time. And you're saying, you know, you even choose your college major and everything. You're in a sense forced to make these life decisions so often without a compass. What could a friend, what could a parent, a parish, anyone do to try to help young people in those late teens, college years to kind of stay on track and or find that meaning, purpose in life?
Everything that I can say that I think is true just sounds so corny, but it's, you know, it's to love them and to be operating from the genuine, felt inside truth of yourself. I mean, I was for a very short period a high school teacher, 9th and 10th graders. And, you know, they would come to me with odd questions about the meaning of life and so forth. And their biggest frustration was that every adult in their world was acting a role, you know, was like trying to be the right teacher or be the right parent. And they weren't acting out of themselves. And I think that, you know, if you're acting out of love and if you're acting out of the absolute truth, then, you know, then in the long run, it'll be giving the right guidance to the person. And, you know, but more than that, generically, I can't say, because I do think that unfortunately, given our culture and so forth, and looking at my own experience, you know, a period of veering off the path is going to be very hard to be avoided. And I think that what's really important is that, you know, when they do kind of have a momentary hitting bottom, they have in their mind, they have in their memory the authenticity, you know, some correct adult guidance to turn back to. It may be ignored at the moment, but, you know, at 3 o'clock in the morning in their college dorm room when they're, you know, in despair about something else, the truth of that earlier experience, I think, will resonate.
As you know, the Holy Spirit is also very capable of activating something that's been taught in childhood at critical moments when it's time to turn back and such like that. And it's been my experience that the only thing that and I'm just talking from a convert's point of view, the only thing that I have seen adult Catholics able to tell me about what they were taught in childhood was something they memorized from the Baltimore Catechism. And I realize some modern catechists go into cardiac arrest when you mention the Baltimore Catechism, but to memorize that, and it's there. And the adults seem to have that, particularly those first half dozen questions, which are critical relating to the meaning of life. It gives the Holy Spirit something later on in life when you need to grasp onto something. Mm-hmm. And something as simple as that, and yet profound, the Holy Spirit can use that to bring somebody back to the path.
Absolutely. And, of course, also the words of the gospel, which the Holy Spirit can use to resonate. You know, I come to bring you life,
yes,
and bring it in
a very
abundance.
Special way. Yeah. Yeah. I think memorizing Scripture and familiarity with Scripture is critical. Now, we have quite a few Protestant listeners on the network, and we're not trying to do any big put up or put down of anything, but just as far as the meaning of life, and I'm asking just for an honest answer, what would you say to a Protestant who truly loves God and wants to maximize that expression of love of God and express that meaning of life? How does that relate to Catholicism? Because you did a journey, if I'm not mistaken, from the this incredible experience on the beach in Cape Cod to the Catholic Church, you know, you had some stops along the way. And again, I'm not trying to put down anything, but trying to help people find what's in the deepest parts of their heart. What would you say to a Protestant?
Well, first of all, let me say, I'm really, really, really impressed by how beautiful and deep a love of God and love of Jesus is in many Protestants and even anti-Catholic Protestants, and have profound respect for it. Clearly, you know, God and Jesus are in some sense working great in their souls in that context. And I do not understand the mystery of why God doesn't bring everybody to the Catholic Church, because it seems painfully evident to me that the Catholic Church is the fullness of the relationship between God and man. I mean, it's the ultimate fulfilled form available during life on earth is through the sacraments of the Catholic Church and through the teaching of the Catholic Church. So all I could really say is, you know, you love God, you love Jesus, you want to deepen your relationship with Jesus as much as you possibly can. So ask Jesus where he wants you in the long run, and ask Jesus what the truth of the Eucharist is, and ask Jesus what kind of relationship he'd like you to have with his mother.
And I would add, though, be sure you're willing to follow if God in his grace shows you where to go, right?
Or pray for the willingness to follow.
Yeah, but I mean, there should be part of that asking, you don't ask God for guidance and then have the special grace of God giving you. And I'm talking to a listener who's mature enough in their faith to know what I'm talking about right now. There's inborn in that request should be a willingness to follow the answer. And that's the nature of pursuing truth. And I agree with you. But what about this, his mother? How does that fit in to, because many think this is kind of like the demerit, so to speak, on the Catholic Church, you know, that the Blessed Virgin Mary is, you know, the Catholic Church is very pro-life, moral absolutes, Pope standing up for morality in a secular world. But this Marian stuff, they think, is something that subtracts from the fullness of truth.
Yeah, I know it's a big stumbling block for many Protestants. It's sort of the hardest division between Catholicism and Protestantism to them. And I can't think of anything better than using a kind of spiritual jujitsu, because we know, sounds perhaps a little bit pretentious, but I mean, we know what Jesus wants out of our love of Mary. I mean, we know that love of Mary and that her intercessory role is something that Jesus wants in order to enable us to grow even closer to him. I mean, in other words, it's not an end in itself. It's there to deepen our relationship to God and to deepen our intimacy with Jesus. And we know that as Catholics. Jesus knows that, I, if I'm allowed to say so. And so the only thing I can really think of doing or saying is, if you are if one is really of good faith and really wants to love and serve Jesus, then ask him about this. Say, Jesus, you know, if I will grow closer to you through developing some kind of relationship with your mother, then, you know, let me know that. Show me how to do that. Give me the grace to be willing to accept that if I'm not willing to accept it. Because, you know, I'm here on earth for a certain number of years, and I want to finish that number of years as close to you as possible. And if I have to learn something about Mary that I don't understand now in order to do that, I want to learn that.
Absolutely. There was a book that was very, very famous in Protestant evangelical circles a number of years ago. I think the title was Your God is Too Small. And coupled with that, I remember some writings of C.S. Lewis where he said that if you saw the person sitting next to you, the Christian sitting next to you in glory, that you would be tempted to fall down and worship that person. In other words, our expectations as Christians of what God has in mind for us are so small compared to what they really are. And kind of coupling Mary with what your conversion experience was, that, you know, God has this overwhelming love for us, his overwhelming knowledge, and he wants to do something great in and through us, and that Mary is really an exhibit of what he wants to do throughout his whole church. She is the icon of the church. And for me, this was part of my struggles coming into church when it finally got through my head that I had to elevate in my mind what God had in store for me if I followed him faithfully. Mary was just something out there, a reflection, so that I could elevate my faith. It wasn't, I was really bringing God down and, in a certain sense, minimizing his great love for me. So that's where I think this prayer, watch out, because although Mary is very difficult, and I know firsthand how difficult she can be to digest in the Protestant mind, the end result is a categorically bigger or wider or deeper or whatever dimension you can put on it, love for God and knowledge of God, because she almost forces you to figure out that God has something so great in store. And I honestly believe that it is far more than any of us really go about our daily life. And maybe, your special grace, and you've been able to hold on to that, but I would think even in your own life, you need to kind of rekindle that, how great a love and purpose he has. And like something as simple as praying the rosary helps you stay in touch with that.
By the way, isn't there a line by St. Paul about that? That it's no matter what our experience is, it's impossible to conceive
right.
of the glory that's that right. God has in store for us.
Yeah. But, that's where I know, like, guys who are trying to parent children who didn't have a good father themselves, I say to my evangelical friends, look, I'm not trying to push my Catholic beliefs on you, but there is St. Joseph here, an ideal model of fatherhood. And Mary, not just the ideal mother, but just the ideal human being. She is the prototype of the second Adam's race and what he does to the redeemed. And if you can't handle Mary, it may be you have a problem with what he's going to do with you.
That's a good point.
Yeah. Well, let's follow it a little bit further. We've gotten children, adolescents, Protestants, college students. What do you have to say for the Catholic who's trying to practice their faith, trying to live in a state of grace, but the idea of having this meaning of life perhaps a little fresher? Why don't you speak to those folks for a minute?
Again, coming from the outside, I just see the traditional Catholic faith as such a treasure trove that I can't imagine recommending anything other than, sort of following the normal prescriptions of what you're supposed to do. I mean, the, daily prayer, the rosary, the sacraments, the mass, staying out of sin, confession. I mean, I have trouble imagining why someone wouldn't go to confession twice a month, at least, for two reasons. One is that, again, Scripture says the righteous man sins seven times a day. I mean, those sins are going to be on one's soul, and that glass does get wiped clean, and with that glass getting wiped clean, there is a greater infusion of grace. There is a tremendously enhanced awareness of where the sin in one's life lies from going to confession. I'm always amazed, like the 3 hours after I leave the confessional, how many times I sin. And it's not because I'm sinning more during those 3 hours, it's just that I'm aware of it so much more during those 3 hours. And the final thing, which is a very Catholic attitude, I suppose, but it is, that there are special graces, special promises associated with various Catholic observances, such as First Fridays and First Saturdays and so forth, which are contingent on having been relatively recently to confession. If nothing else, pray every morning for 30 seconds for the opportunity to deepen your spiritual life, to deepen your walk with God, and to have the inspiration and grace at the moment to be doing the right thing to do that. I mean, I think, God didn't put us here. God created us for intimacy with him. He created us because he wants us to be as close to him as possible. The only thing that stands in the way is us. It's not him. It's not like he's gone on vacation for 30 years, and isn't going to do everything possible. The blocks are all in us. So if you just do everything right, he's going to hold up his end.
And I would agree with you that today, particularly somebody who feels distant from God, that confession is really how to get everything kick-started again, so to speak, because somebody recently asked me, how do I get a youth ministry going? And I, you know, basically three things, confession, confession, confession. I said, unless you enjoy dragging dead horses around, you better start by making sure the teenagers are in the life of grace. Somebody else is interested in a men's ministry. How do you get that off the ground? Three things, confession, confession. Because if there's sin and it's not dealt with in confession, then, you know, all of these other things aren't moving forward, and it's a great grace. It's a great grace to be given. Although it's very difficult, I think. I mean, I find it difficult. I'm sure most people do. But yet you feel really good after the fact.
I find that if it's going to be difficult, it's a little less difficult going someplace where you're not known and maybe where you never even have to go back again. It can be very difficult to go to somebody right. who you know knows you and so forth.
Well, I think Scott Hahn had him on the show. We were talking about, you know, confession, and people say it's hard in the Catholic Church. But, you know, think of the Old Testament, you know. Committed serious sin, you're dragging your goat or your lamb through town and having to sacrifice it out in public. I mean, you know, a sin offering was not a very private affair, and the church is very pastoral, very gracious, and you have the seal of the confessional, so a person doesn't have to worry that, you know, their sins, the shame for their sins are going to be exposed. So there's great graces there.
Absolutely.
What about, and again, I'm a little concerned, and maybe we just need to plow this ground a little deeper, but somebody listening can heard the beginning of this program about your experience on Cape Cod and thinking, yeah, well, okay, Roy had that, St. Paul had that, I'm looking here in Jeremiah, the first chapter of the prophet Jeremiah in verse 5, where God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you." It's just in line with Psalm 139. Well, okay, Roy, St. Paul, Jeremiah, but what about me? If people could make that connection that they're as special as Jeremiah or St. Paul in the eyes of God, but how do you get that in your life? Would you say in prayer, just outright ask for that? Or?
Well, I remember one saint, I can't call to mind who, made a point of saying that if Jesus had to undergo the passion and crucifixion just to save that one person, he would have gladly and gratefully done it. And I think that's probably a good place to start, to meditate on that, that Jesus would have been happy to undergo the entire passion just to absolve the sins of, you know, Joseph Martin or, I mean, any random person out there. Because they're not random, because God would have created the entire world just to have their soul with him forever in heaven. And Jesus would have undergone the entire passion and crucifixion just to have their soul with him forever in heaven.
It would seem to me that if you could get even 5% of that in your mind, active in your mind, that your life would change. Every aspect of your life would change.
I think that's true, and I'm not going to really sit here and recommend a monastic lifestyle for, you know, busy family, you know, fathers and so forth. But, you know, a basic element of traditional Catholic prayer is a little bit of meditation. You know, just for 5 minutes in the morning, meditate on one of these themes of the faith.
And God will bring it. And that's probably a good way to end the program, is taking some moments during the day, some moments during the week, and at times a retreat, to make this connection, because you can get so busy in life going nowhere fast without a real firm grasp of the meaning of life. Well, Roy, thank you for being with us on Faith and Family again. And to our listeners, please join us again next time. And if you'd like a CD of this broadcast, you can call our business office at 1-800-705-6131. It might be a gift for just that someone you know who needs to hear this message. Till next time, this is Steve Wood with Faith and Family.
Faith and Family is a radio outreach of Family Life Center International. Visit us online at familylifecenter.net. To order a CD copy of today's broadcast, call our order line toll-free at 1-800-705-6131 or order online at www.familylifecenter.net.